If you stand and turn to Colossians chapter 2. I'll go ahead and read from Jeremiah, and then we'll read our text there in Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, it says, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And in Jeremiah 6, 16, it says, "Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for your goodness and mercy this day, and we come before you, Lord, seeking strength for your under-shepherd, Lord, that you would grace me and give me the ability to articulate your word this morning. Lord, you give me the strength physically and spiritually, O Lord, and pray for those that are yet outside Christ, that the words of the sermon, Lord, that you would quicken into their hearts, not necessarily my words, but your scriptures, Lord, and in the work of your aspect of salvation. And those to name the name of Christ, Lord, we thank you for your mercies and goodness towards us. And Lord, we just ask that you be pleased to meet with us this morning, Lord. May thy spirit again accompany your holy word. For we ask these things in your blessed and holy name. Amen. Please be seated. Again, as we continue our studies and preaching the old path, this will be my 16th message on our subject. And in particular, the one to preach the old path, to preach the truth about Jesus Christ. And we have said for the past few weeks, we have been looking at the book of Colossians 1 and 2, to speak on the doctrine of Christ. In our simple outline there for chapter 1 and 2, the similitude of Christ, Colossians 1, 15 and 17. The supremacy of Christ, Colossians 1, 18. The sufficiency of Christ, Colossians 2, 1 through 8 and 10. And then finally, we're going to get to this morning, the sovereignty of Christ for Colossians 2, 9, which, if you follow the next outline in point 5, it says the divinity. And so this morning, we'll look at our fourth point on the sovereignty of Christ, that is the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul very clearly establishes this point when he says, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." In other words, Paul no doubt establishes the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he does also in chapter 1 when he wrote those precious truths that we've already seen, but I want to rehearse them in your ears this morning. In Colossians 1 and verse 14, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God," speaking of Christ, "the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that were in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn of the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Again, Paul so clearly, convincingly establishes the blessed truth regarding the sovereignty of our Lord Jesus Christ and, of course, the aspect of his divinity. Again, just a reminder, Paul wrote this epistle not only to encourage the saints at Colossae and those that were in Laodicea, but also the saints that were struggling because of false doctrine that was coming into the churches. There were so many that were teaching falsely regarding the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Many were teaching that Christ only had a partial or some partial attributes of God. And any aspect of deity was only temporary. In other words, some believe it came in his baptism and he left right before he died. And so it's unbelievable some of the things that were being taught. But Paul is very clear in establishing the point that Jesus Christ is God in all the fullness of Godhead bodily. In other words, Paul establishes the point that Jesus Christ is 100% man and 100% God. In Colossians 2:9, there's four words that I want to define for you real quickly before we make application. And it's the words dwelleth, fullness, Godhead, and bodily. The first word is dwelleth. It's the Greek word kate eko or kat okio. The beginning of the word prefix is kata, which is an intensifying preposition that shows the essence of permanence. And then the root word okeo basically speaks of a house, means to occupy a house. That literally means to settle down, as we would often say, to be at home or to dwell at home. And so it means to take up a permanent abode or residence. And so this word kate okeo is also in the present tense, which clearly signifies that Jesus has always been and always will be God of every God and will never cease to be God. Again, there's many false prophets, false teachers. There were mystics. There were Jewish leaders, the Gnostics. They were no different than the modern-day Jehovah's Witnesses and cults of our day, teaching that Jesus Christ was not fully God nor fully man. But Paul wrote in very clear detail, wrote with distinctiveness and definiteness, language that the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwelt in Christ. And so it's very clear in Scripture that all the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwells in Christ. It's very clear from Scripture also that the fullness of Godhead bodily in Christ was also before the incarnation. Remember, the Apostle John writes there in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Apostle Paul also used the same Greek word in the verse that we just used a while ago in Colossians 1:19, for it pleased the Father that in Him all fullness dwell. And therefore this word dwelleth gives the idea of the full measure, a complete, the sum total of a permanent presence than just a temporary sojourning or abode. And no doubt, Jesus dwells the fullness of Godhead bodily. The second word is is fullness, which is the Greek word pleroma. And it comes from pleroma, which means full or that which is filled up. The word pleroma means full measure, a special emphasis upon the essence of completeness. As a matter of fact, you recall in John 1:16, it says, and of His fullness, which is the same Greek word pleroma, and of His fullness have we all received grace for grace. Therefore, it speaks of that which has been filled. It's like a cup of water filled to the rim. To be complete, to be filled, fullness. The next word, Godhead, is the Greek word theotes, or theotes, which is translated deity. I understand another translation. And therefore, that's what it means. It means deity, or if you wish, the state of being God. That is to have the very personality of God that denotes properly the divine nature and includes all His attributes and perfection. This Greek word is only found here in Colossians 2:9. And Vincent, in his Greek word study, has this to say about the word, quote, Paul is speaking of the essential and personal deity as belonging to Christ, unquote. Bangle adds, quote, not only the divine attribute, but the divine nature. And from Precept Austin's webpage, theotes refers to the essence and nature of the Godhead, not merely divine perfection and attributes of divinity. Christ as man was not merely God-like, but was in the fullest sense God, unquote. And thus we see that Christ is God of very God in every aspect of His nature. This is why Paul says, for in Him dwelleth all the fullness of Godhead, or if you wish, deity. And then the last one, number four, is the word bodily, which is the Greek word somatikos, which means a body corporally. Paul is showing clearly that Jesus was fully man as much as fully God. And it doesn't make a difference how someone or many might be confused about the nature of Jesus. You know, so many people, I understand they're confused because they don't understand the Word of God. But it doesn't change up the essence of the truth that Paul is establishing here. As a matter of fact, when he wrote to Timothy, what did he say? And without controversy, to me that settles the issue. There's no controversy in this issue. He says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Which is what? God was manifest in the flesh. Justified in the spirit, seen of angels. Preach unto the Gentiles, believe on in the world, receive up into glory. One writer says, quote, Christ's birth brought the infinite God within reach of finite man. Unquote. Amen. And that blessed hymn of Charles Wesley, and well, I won't be fighting tonight, but I'll be fighting with him next Sunday night, but I'm going to be fighting with John Wesley this evening. But we'll have to wait for one more week as we deal on the subject of prevenient grace. But nonetheless, I think that his brother, Charles Wesley, had a better understanding of theology than John ever did. Anyway, in the second stanza of that great song that we like to sing, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, it says, Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold Him come, offering of a virgin's womb, veil in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all He brings. Rising with healing in His wing. Now He lays His glory by. Born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth. Born to give them the second birth. Hark the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn King. And so he captures the aspect of the divinity of Christ, dealing with the aspect of His incarnation. Also, He's 100% God and 100% man. And so Paul was very clear in dealing with this subject. It says, for in Him dwelleth all the fullness of Godhead, of the Godhead bodily. Well, let's start making application of this. And I know that there's no way that we can, in this short 30, 45 minute sermon, speak everything that has to do with the deity of Christ. And I would have to say that no doubt that the subject of the deity of Christ, it warms and thrills the heart of every saint of God. At least I know it does my heart. And so the subject is so broad, it's so deep, that it is inexhaustible when you really think about it. And so there's no way we can cover everything or bring everything to light out of the Scripture that deals with this precious subject. And I think it's impossible for words to be more explicit, more clear than what we have directly in our text here in Colossians 2:9, when Paul again writes, he says, for in Him dwelleth all the fullness of Godhead bodily. Either Jesus Christ is God of very God, or these words are most misleading. But I wholeheartedly believe that these chosen words by the Apostle Paul are distinct, they're satisfactory to adequately declare the divine majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ. No doubt, that it sets forth the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ as the second person of the Trinity. Jesus Christ, we have read in the Scripture, is the brightness of His Father's glory, the express image of His person. Yea, Jesus Christ is over all God blessed forever and ever. Amen. Because this is exactly what it says in Romans. Matter of fact, the glorious Christ is called God, Romans 9:5, who are the fathers and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is overall God blessed forever. Paul here clearly calls Jesus Christ God blessed forever. The glorious Christ is also called God in Hebrews 1:8. But unto the Son He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The glorious Christ is called the true God in 1 John 5:20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding that we may know Him that is true, and we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God in eternal life. The glorious Christ is called the only wise God in 1 Timothy 1:17. We sing this. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, what? The only wise God. Be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And the glorious Christ is called the mighty God in Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, and we sing this also, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And so there are plenty of verses that show the deity of Christ. That is, that Jesus Christ, again, is God a very God. But I think the one that really puts all the arguments to rest regarding the attack against His Godhead is when the Lord Jesus Christ called Himself the I Am. Christ took upon Himself the name of Jehovah. And I believe this is so clearly established in the Scriptures. And by doing this, it puts to rest all the attacks against Him by cults and other false prophets who viciously attack the veracity of Christ's deity, or if you wish, attack the Godhead of Christ. I believe about 17 or so times, Christ used this appellation or name upon Himself, saying, I am, to clearly teach who He really was, that He was God of very God. And the one that stands out to me, of course, is in John 8. But as you turn to John chapter 8, if you can stop there in John 5 real quick, because of the application that is made here. In other words, the hearers of the Lord Jesus Christ, they understood exactly what Christ was saying. They weren't confused. They weren't like, well, I don't know if He really meant what He said. I don't know if He really is claiming to be God. No, they knew exactly what He was saying. And in John chapter 5, in verse 15, it says, and therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay Him. Why? Because He had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hereto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill Him, because He had not only broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was His Father, making Himself equal with God. There it is. They understood exactly what He was saying, that He made Himself equal with God. And so the Jews had no doubt what Christ was claiming for Himself. That is, that He was equal with God. I mean, and it's real simple. If you are equal with God, then that makes you God. And so they understood what He was saying. And then afterwards, Christ makes some of the most powerful statements in the Scriptures in verses 19 to 26. But we need to press on. You can read them later on if you want. But the one I want to get to is in the few chapters in John 8. John 8, 24. In John 8, 24, it says, I said therefore unto you that ye should die in your sins, if ye believe not that I am, that He is in italics. It's only inserted for clarity. And so really the way it would read, again, as we just said, if you don't believe that I am, ye shall die in your sins. When the Jews heard this, it totally blew them away. I mean, who is going to take upon Himself this precious name that was so precious and dear to the heart of the Jews? The great I Am. And Jesus Christ tells them, if you don't believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. So again, there was no doubt in their minds as to what Christ was claiming for Himself. Again, the He is in italics. And so, in real simple words, Christ was telling them, I am the great I am. In other words, He said, I am Jehovah. Now, you need to understand that the Jews knew exactly what He was saying again, because they were very, very familiar with this particular term and phrase, I am. Of course, it means Jehovah / Yahweh. And so the name Jehovah Yahweh basically means the self-existing one, which signifies the expression of who He is, the great I am. This again is the glorious name of the covenant-keeping God revealed in Exodus 3 to Moses. Now we should know by now that the name Jehovah, when it's used in the Old Testament, we clearly understand that when it is translated with the capital letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, and a capital D, that it's speaking of Jehovah. And no doubt that it's speaking of Jesus Christ. I believe as Christians, I think I can really make this statement as Christians, we have no problem accepting this fact. That when it's translated in the Old Testament as Jehovah or Yahweh, that it is speaking of Jesus Christ. Again, it's interesting to note that the first two names that are given to God in the Bible are Elohim and Jehovah or Yahweh. Elohim is God's name to emphasize His creative and sustaining power, omnipotent power. And Jehovah is God's name to emphasize His self-existing being as what? As the covenant-keeping God. In Genesis 1, God is set forth as Elohim 32 times. And then when you get into chapter 2 and chapter 3, finally you start looking at the phrase Yahweh Elohim, Lord God. And the first time it's used is in Genesis 2:4 when it says, "These are the generations of the heaven and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heaven." This agrees, my dear one, with the words of what Paul wrote there in Colossians 1:15-18, that Christ created the heavens. That's Christ right there. Jehovah, Elohim, speaks usually of God the Father, and then Jehovah speaking of Christ. And so this agrees with what Paul has said. And so the name Jehovah Elohim is used 11 times in chapter 2 to show that the creating omnipotent God is what? Is self-existing. And again, as we said, the first time that it's used in the name Jehovah Yahweh is in Genesis 2:4. But the first time that the word is used alone in capital letter, Jehovah Yahweh, is used in Genesis 4:1. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, "I've gotten a man from the Lord," or Jehovah. Now, where I believe we can get the appropriate definition of this blessed name is, of course, in Exodus chapter 3. And I'll ask you to turn there again. Exodus chapter 3. And whoever has my note, just don't worry about the next paragraph with all that Greek and some of the Hebrew and all that. That I did it for my own. In Exodus 3, verse 14, "And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, I am, hath sent me to you." Again, the usage of I am clearly established to show us what? Who God is. But what's so interesting of this is when you see this as the way it is translated in the Septuagint, which is the Greek rendering of the Old Testament, it is very important because we're going to go back to John 8:24 and see that it uses the same Greek as it uses here in the Septuagint. I just want to read the first basic phrase as much as I can in my bad Greek. But this is how it would read, something like this. Kai ipen ho thea pros mushen ego imai. Now, it's that last phrase that I want you to remember. Don't remember anything else, just remember that phrase, ego imai. That is the Greek translation of the phrase, I am. Well, you can see I, ego, you get that? Ego, our English word, ego. I, ego. Ego, am I. I am. So I want you to remember that phrase, ego, am I. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. I am that I am. Again, it's very important because it is the same Greek word used by Christ in John 8:24 when Christ said that He was ego, am I. He said the same thing. I am the I am. And I just threw this in there. You recall in the past, years ago, I covered the aspect of the name Yahweh or the four letters of it, YHWH, or some would use YHWH, which is translated Lord. This is referred as what is known as the tetragrammaton, which in the Greek means the four letters, tetra, four, grammaton, letters. And that's very important to understand because the Jews did not want to use the most holiest name of God. And so it was a big misunderstanding, I believe, on their part. regarding Yahweh or Jehovah. But nonetheless, we have dealt with this subject before and no need to bring it up now. Now, again, in Exodus 3:14 we read, but also in verse 15 of Exodus 3 it says, he continues to speak to Moses and he says, And God said moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob hath sent me unto you. Notice what he says, this is my name forever. And this is my memorial unto all generations. In other words, the name Lord, that is Jehovah Yahweh, is not only the name for the self-existing God, but it's also that special memorial name in which God revealed Himself to Moses. God told Moses, this is my name forever. This is a memorial for all generations. As though He is telling Moses, Moses, this is my eternal name. I am that I am. And so when you look at Jehovah/Yahweh or YHVH, it emphasizes God's absolute being to denote complete transcendence in time. In other words, our God is beyond creation. Our God is without beginning, without end. Why? Because He always is. You see, the name I am that I am, I am that I am, each of them contain the tense of the verb to be. Present, right now, to be. Thus, I am and I shall always continue to be. And therefore, He is the eternal blessed I am. Therefore, as the Scripture says, He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is from everlasting to everlasting, without beginning, without end. He is. Not I was, I am. Because He is. And this is why God said what He did again in Isaiah 42:8 when He said, I am the Lord. This is my name and my glory I will not give to another. And this is also very important in describing the Jehovah name of God. And this is how He was pleased to reveal Himself to us. And in doing so, He reveals Himself in, as Paul put it, the Godhead bodily. God will not share His name or His glory with anyone else, because it is His absolute personality. Therefore, if Jehovah/Yahweh can be applied to Jesus Christ, then it makes Him God of very God. And this is my purpose for giving you an extensive explanation of the name Jehovah Yahweh. Because if Jesus Christ is God, then He can be called Jehovah Yahweh. Now, again, the name Jehovah basically means the self-existing one, which signifies the expression of who He is, which also includes of Him keeping the covenant. But it speaks of the expression of who He is, that is, the great I am. This is the name of the glorious covenant-keeping God revealed in Exodus 3 to Moses. The name Jehovah can be broken up into three syllables. J-E-H-E denotes time to come. H-O-H-O denotes time present. Va denotes the time past. And you might say, well, what's so good about that? I'm going to explain it to you. I'm glad you asked me. You see, all the Bible student has to do is look into the New Testament and clearly see how it is used and applied. Turn to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation 4. In Revelation 4, one of the precious verses we like to read, Revelation 4, verse 8, it says, and the four beasts had each of them six wings about him. They were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Now, if you apply this to the name Jehovah, that's what it says. when he says, holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty, when he says, which was, speaking of va. And is, ho, is to come, g. Now, you might ask, well, how does this apply to the Lord Jesus Christ? Again, I'm glad you asked. Real simple. Turn to Revelation 1:8. In Revelation 1:8, it says, Christ speaking, he says, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is hope, which was va, which is to come, he the Almighty. So you can see so clearly from the scriptures that Jesus Christ is Jehovah himself, that he is the great I am. And so by now, I think you're starting to see the connection between Jesus Christ as the great I am. Now, before we look into New Testament passages to show this glorious truth, I want to look at one of the most explicit and unmistakable passages that show without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ is Jehovah Yahweh. And again, we love to sing this in Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah chapter 6, it says, in the year the king Uzziah died, I also saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train filled his temple. And above it stood the seraphims. Each one of them had six wings. And with twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord, or Jehovah Yahweh, is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. And the house was filled with smoke and said, woe is me, I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord, Jehovah of hosts. In other words, Isaiah was given a glorious privilege in beholding the Lord of glory. He saw the Lord Jesus Christ sitting upon his holy throne, high and lifted up. And he heard the seraphim singing round about him, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And I'm sure Isaiah never got over it. And again, you might ask, well, Pastor Joe, can you show he's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ in this text? Well, again, one of those, I'm glad you asked. If you go to John chapter 12, well, if you haven't opened up your Bible in some time, I'm giving you a good exercise. For the sake of time, I was going to read verses 37 to 41, but for the sake of time, I'm just going to get to the verse 41. You can go read it later on, verses 37 to 41. But in verse 41, it said, these things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Yes, it is speaking of what happened in Isaiah chapter 6. So clear. And so now the passage again that we wanted to look at, John 8:24. John 8:24. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am, ye shall die in your sins. And if we said the word he is in italics. And so Christ is just basically telling them, except you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. And that must have blown their mind, because I'm sure they're thinking, blasphemy. How can this man take upon himself Jehovah or Yahweh? How can he say, I am? If you don't believe that I am, ye shall die in your sin. I mean, this was a powerful proclamation by the Lord Jesus Christ. One writer says this about Christ. Quote, either Jesus Christ was what he claimed, or he was a liar, and we should repudiate him. Or, if he was not what he claimed to be and not a liar, then he was a madman and we should treat him as such. Or he was what he claimed to be and we should worship him, unquote. I like that. And I think we should worship him. And I purposely inserted in there again the Greek text of John 8:24. And if you see the bold underlying words that look like a backward three and a Y and then an upside down three, that's ego imai. And again, it is the same word that is used in the Septuagint from Exodus 3:14. Ego am I. Again, this is the application from Exodus 3:14. When God said to Moses, I am that I am. I am has sent me. And so the usage of I am, the Jews understood exactly what it meant. And the I am establishes, teaches us who God is. And no doubt, I believe that the I am of Exodus 3:14 is the same I am of John 8:24. But if you continue there in John 8, in response to the accusations of the Jews, what does Jesus tell them in verse 8? 58, excuse me. Just in case they didn't hear him the first time, he tells them the second time. And would do you good to read from verse 51 to 59. Jesus said unto them, verse 58, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. So long before Abraham came upon the scene, guess what? Jehovah Yahweh, he called himself, I am. And we know that blew their mind with such jealousy. And they really, in a sense, had every right to be jealous if Christ was not whom he claimed to be. And that's why in verse 59 it says, then they took up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple going through the midst of them and so passed by. They would have killed him right there and then. They got jealous for the name of God, but the thing is, they were so blind that I am stood in front of them and they didn't bow down to him. I am. And so, by Christ taking upon himself the I am, Christ was setting forth his authority as the Lord God of heaven and earth. Yea, the Lord God of Israel also. Therefore, Jesus is Jehovah God, and God Jehovah is Jesus. Jesus is Yahweh, Yahweh is Jesus. No doubt, again, this blew the minds of the Jews. Because they clearly understood that Christ was undertaking the holiest word and name for absolute deity, especially in their Hebrew language. As a matter of fact, if you recall, in another occasion, Christ told the Jews, just go over a couple chapters, John 10. In John 10, at verse 30, he says, I and my Father are one. And the Jews took up stones to stone him. But I want you to continue reading at verse 32. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because thou, being a man, makest thyself God. In other words, again, very clear cut to me. The Jews clearly understood what Jesus Christ was claiming upon himself, that he was God of very God. As a matter of fact, I won't take the time, if you read there in John 18, after they finished praying there in the garden, great drops of blood, Judas came and got him. You remember when the soldiers took him? Do you know what words were used by Christ that they fell backwards? Ego imai. That's right. When he told them, I am. And they all fell back. Unbelievable. When you think about it. Here they came. They're going to arrest him. And there he still stood very bold. And he told them, I am. And they all fell down. If somebody did that to me, I think I would have turned right around and started worshiping them at their feet. Because that designates great power. And so the Jews clearly understood what he said. that Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. The cults may not get it, but I can assure the Jews clearly got it, that being a man, make it thyself God. And so our Lord Jesus Christ used the blessed I am appellation to clearly and assertively communicate the blessed essential truth of being God, a very God. This is why Jesus Christ would often play the I am in such an emphatic application. He revealed himself in such a manner to authenticate who he really was, who he really was. The Jews, supposedly knowing the scripture, would stumble over and over again until they would finally crucify him because of their hatred for the truth. I believe that you can see that the light of the New Testament, we can make the clear declaration, yea, affirmation, that Jesus Christ is God, a very God. And we shall consider the I ams of the New Testament in a bit. But I want to look at a few passages in the Old Testament that substantiate that Jesus Christ is not only the Son of God, but is also as well God the Son, but in the aspect of the Trinity. I want to look at specific verses of the Old Testament that clearly show forth this glorious truth of the blessed Godhead unity. For the sake of time, just four passages. And I'm just going to read them to you, and I'll tell you where they are. You can read them later. The first one is Isaiah 48, verses 16, 17. Come here near unto me. Hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that was there am I. And now the Lord God and His Spirit had sent me. Thus saith the Lord, or Jehovah Yahweh, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord thy God. You see, what we find in this context, in verses 16 and 17, we find something that is usually denied, and that is, how many times have you heard this statement? You cannot find the Trinity in the Old Testament. But in this particular text, we see all three persons of the Godhead bodily, that is the Trinity. We see God the Father, Lord God, Adonai, God the Son, the Redeemer, Jehovah, the Holy One of Israel, and of course the Spirit. All three are mentioned in the confines of this text or context. And it's so clear to me. God the Father is Lord God. God the Son is the Lord, thy Redeemer, thy Holy One. And then God the Spirit, the Spirit. The second text, Isaiah 44:1-6. But the one that interests me in verses 3 and 6, where it says, I will pour out water that is thirsty on him that is thirsty and floods upon dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thy offsprings. And if you have never claimed that for your children, claim it. Read the whole text. For thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, I am the last, and beside me there is no God. The Alpha, the Omega. You see all that? It's all there. Again, we see the Trinity set forth here. They use the term, what? The King of Israel. What does it say in John 1:49? Nathanael confesses to Christ, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art, what? The King of Israel. In John 12, when he was coming into Jerusalem, they took the branches and they cried, Hosanna, blessed be the King of Israel. So again in Isaiah 44:1-3, we see the Trinity. In verse 6, there is no God, God the Father, God the Son, the Lord, the King of Israel, Jehovah. And in verse 3, I will pour my Spirit. Again, the Trinity. Isaiah 61:1-2, it says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord had anointed me to preach glad tidings. You keep reading the whole text right there. Again, God the Father, Lord God, God the Son, Lord Jehovah, God the Spirit, the Spirit. And then 2 Samuel 23. I love this one. Speaking about David, these were the last words of David. And he was anointed of God. The sweet psalm of Israel, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue, the God of Israel, the Rock of Israel. Who is the Rock? Jesus Christ. Spake to me, He ruleth over man, must be just, ruling in the fear of God. So we see again, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so if you look hard enough, you can find the Trinity in the Old Testament in the aspect of His Godhead bodily. Now, quickly, let's consider the I ams of Christ in the New Testament to substantiate His Godhead. Our Lord Jesus Christ uses blessed appellation, I am, to clearly and assertively lead to communicate the blessed essential truth that He is God of very God. And He would always preface to make application, to emphasize the I Am. In John 6:35, it says, I am the bread of life. John 8:12, I am the light of the world. John 8:24, if you don't believe, not that I am, you shall die in your sin. John 10:9, I am the door. John 10:10, I am come that you might have life. In John 10:11 and 14, I am the good shepherd. In John 11, I am the resurrection. John 14, I am the truth. I am the way. I am the life. I am the vine. And there's still so many. I mean, there's so many times that Christ used the I Am. And even after His resurrection, Jesus continued to use this blessed description of who He really is. In Revelation 1:8, He says, I am Alpha and Omega. In Revelation 1:17, I am the first and the last. Verse 1:18 of Revelation, I am He that liveth and was dead. I am alive forevermore. Revelation 2:23, I am He. Revelation 21:6, I am Alpha and Omega. Revelation 22:16, I am the root and the offspring of David. Again, this is none but the living and true God. Jesus Christ manifest in the flesh. Emmanuel, as we're told in Matthew 1:23, God with us. And again, as Paul would say so clearly, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preaching to the Gentiles, believe on in the world, receive unto glory. Therefore, Jesus Christ is set forth as the second person of the Godhead bodily. In declaring His full essence as the great I Am, all I can say is borrow the words of Christ, or the words of a man that spoke of Christ. He said, never man spake like this man. No man ever spoke like Christ did. Colossians 2:9 again sets forth Christ as God of very God. That is, deity of Christ. And this incorporates the aspect of the Trinity. Whether directly or indirectly, it doesn't make a difference to me. Nonetheless, it sets forth the Trinity, that is all three persons of the Godhead bodily, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, the Bible in the Old Testament and New Testament confirm and assert this blessed truth of the doctrine of the Trinity. The declaration of the Holy Scriptures unequivocally postulate this great truth. And you need to remember that. Now, we understand that in the Old Testament, again, it is implicitly set forth. You know, it's not as clearly, it's not as dogmatic as in the New Testament, but it is in there. But isn't it like that with other doctrines as well? I mean, the doctrine of salvation, it was without question in the Old Testament. You see it, but we see it revealed clearly and understand it better in the New Testament. The same with the doctrine of justification, sanctification, the covenant, the kingdom. As a whole, this is what the Bible speaks of, what progressive revelation, the essence of progressive revelation. The Old Testament gives us a shadow, whereas the New Testament gives us the sum and the substance. And therefore, this is why the New Testament is more explicit, where the Old Testament is implicit. The New Testament is explicit in setting forth this glorious doctrine of the Trinity. Now, again, I know that the word Trinity is not found in the Bible. Some deny it because, well, if I can't find it in the Bible, you know, I won't believe it. And others say, well, if I cannot understand it, I will not believe it. So things like that. And some just deny it to their own peril. Some do it for the sake of ecumenicalism. But we must be firm, my dear ones. We must have great conviction and stand and do not capitulate. Do not give in. Take our stand on this blessed and glorious doctrine, of this glorious truth. Because without the Trinity, everybody look at me. I want you, do you understand anything in my sermon? Understand this last part. I want you to understand this one thing. Without the Trinity, not one sinner is saved. Please understand that the threefold operative work of the Trinity in the salvation of sinners, that is all three persons of the Godhead bodily, they work together, they work synergistically, cooperatively, for the purpose of saving sinners. Make no mistake about it, the doctrine of the Trinity is a foundational stone for our soteriology, or the doctrine of salvation. We must therefore, dear brethren, be dogmatic concerning this precious doctrine of the Trinity, where again, John 5:7 says it assertively and infallibly, where he says, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." Now, we do not by any means suggest that the doctrine of the Trinity is an easy doctrine. I'm not saying that it's easy to understand. No doubt the mystery of the Trinity is wide and deep and, you know, hard to comprehend. I mean, how do you adequately and succinctly explain the complex mystery of the Trinity? Two quotes regarding this. Quote, "That man is a fool who denies the doctrine of the Trinity, and he is equally a fool who tries to explain it," unquote. I'm not trying to explain it, I'm declaring it to you. I'm just telling you it's in the Word of God. Another writer says, quote, "Try to explain it and you'll lose your mind, but try to deny it and you'll lose your soul." There's a big difference in those two. Other quotes, but we'll leave those alone for some other time. I got to come to a close. "Therefore, I am not assuming, I'm not guessing, I'm not speculating, but I am absolutely, emphatically asserting that the Word of God teaches the doctrine, and it does it for our comfort, our encouragement, yea, for our edification." Again, the text in 1 John 5:7 is so clear and so sad that many want to remove it from this text of the Bible, as the cults do, but it clearly and openly, specifically states the truth of the doctrine of the Trinity. That there are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, the Holy Ghost. These three are one. This is so clear and explicit. By saying that we believe, preach, teach, and embrace the doctrine of the Trinity, we do not for one moment are saying, or am saying, that there's three gods. I'm not saying there's three gods. We worship and we believe in one God. We hold to what is known as monotheism. One God, not what they label us. They say that we believe in tritheism, that is three gods. No, 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 no. We believe and teach that there is one God manifested in three persons. We worship God manifest in three divine persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The divine Trinity is a union, or if you wish, a unity of three persons in one Godhead. Again, using our chief text, "For in Him," speaking of Jesus Christ, "dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And so all three persons are one God in essence and substance. All three persons are eternal and equal in all things. Therefore, the biblical doctrine of the Trinity is seen in the doctrines of grace: unconditional election, particular redemption, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. The doctrine of the Trinity is seen in the doctrines of grace as the only theology of salvation that is consistent with the revealed truth that God is triune. Every other position regarding how sinners are saved, they disrupt the unity of the Trinity. Why? Because all three persons of the Godhead bodily therefore work again synergistically in perfect unity to accomplish our salvation. How? From start to finish. How do we know that? Because God the Father chose the people unto Himself. God the Son redeemed that precise people. And God the Holy Spirit calls and regenerates these same precise people. From start to finish, salvation is of the Lord by His free and sovereign grace. And if you're a child of God this morning, I hope you rejoice in this glorious truth of the doctrine of the Trinity and Colossians 2:9 in the Godhead bodily of our Lord Jesus Christ. As one writer has said, someone accurately stated, "The Father is all the fullness of the Godhead invisible, the Son is all the fullness of the Godhead manifested, and the Spirit is the fullness of God acting immediately upon the creature." Unquote. So all three work together in glorious unity in fulfilling their purpose in the blessed work of salvation. Each person had a particular work in working out our salvation. This is why we do not make light of the doctrine of the Trinity because of its implication in salvation. Think about this for a moment. You remove any part in the outworking of salvation in the Trinity, and we have no salvation. You remove God the Father's part, no one's elected or chosen. You remove God the Son's part, none are redeemed. You remove God the Holy Spirit part, and none are regenerated or sealed. Thus, you see, it is not a light thing to deny or disbelieve the doctrine of the Trinity. It has eternal consequences. And I will say that any professing Christian that denies the clearly revealed truth in the Bible is not a Christian at all. You heard me correctly. I did say that. If you do not believe in the Trinity, you cannot be a Christian. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am, you will die in your sins. Now, I understand when you're first saved, you might not understand certain things. But I'm not talking about when you first are saved. I'm talking you already profess to be a Christian for so many years. And you deny it or attack it, there's no such thing. There's no such thing. And that's how I mean it. And then on the other side of the coin, so you will not misunderstand me. Just because you believe in the doctrine of the Trinity doesn't mean you're saved either. Because there's a lot of people in hell at this very present moment that believe in the Trinity. Okay, so at least I want you to understand that just because you believe in one particular doctrine, you're saved. No, we take the Bible as a whole. We don't choose and pick. And that happens to be the topic for this morning, and that's why I make the statement like that. But I do not want you to misunderstand me. Therefore, as we close, if you sit this morning out there without the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray God stirs up your heart to show you the need of salvation. You heard a lot of truth this morning regarding God. Don't let it fall on deaf ears. Call upon the Lord. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God had raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scriptures say, whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all to call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And of course, Philippians 2 also warns of, wherefore, God had highly exalted him, that is Christ, given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So either on this side of eternity, you're going to bow the knee to Christ, or on the other side, but you will do it at some point. Why don't you do it on this side while you're still alive? Bow down to the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and God and Savior. And so again, we say, come to Christ this morning in repentance and faith. And so as I close, my dear ones, to preach the old path is to preach the truth about Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Blessed Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you again this morning as we undertook a very deep subject, Lord, but we have sought to make application, O Lord. And we thank you for the clarity of your holy word that clearly espouses the essence and deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. That in him, that in Christ Jesus dwelleth all, not some, all fullness of Godhead bodily. And we're so thankful for that. And so God, we ask that you bless thy words this evening, this morning, O Lord, that you would add to it in accordance to your goodness and mercy. For we ask these things in your blessed and holy name. Amen.